We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Psalm 23, you know that one, goes like this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. I'm going to stop right there. He restores my soul. I want to talk tonight about the restoration of the soul. That's the subject, that's the title, that's the topic, the restoration of the soul. I think maybe even the very title might pique your interest. Restoration of the soul. Just in that phrase, just in that one little phrase, the restoration of the soul. Maybe just a little hope would rise up that something could happen. Because, you know, most things about modern life in the Western world are bad for the soul. That's quite a statement to make. Most things about modern life in the Western world are bad for the soul. I mean, in general, politics is bad for the soul. And I don't say that by way of a joke, but by way of really a rather serious observation. Politics is bad for the soul. Depersonalizing technology is bad for the soul. The 24/7 pace that life rushes by and we get swept up in it, it's bad for the soul. Consumerism, of course, is just absolutely toxic for the soul. The culture of blame and anger that we live in. All of this is bad for the soul. All of these things and many others, that's just a few examples, are bad for the soul. I had a thought the other day. I thought, where did the sidewalks go? I'm thinking about the subdivisions of suburbia that grew up in the 60s and 70s. The developers quit putting in sidewalks. I thought, now what's going on here? There's no sidewalks. I grew up with sidewalks, but now we don't have sidewalks. I think they're trying to recover them now in newer developments, but we went through a whole phase there where we didn't have sidewalks. And what's that say? What's that speak to? Why? You know, let's speak. I mean, what is a sidewalk? A sidewalk is shared space. A sidewalk is something that connects us. Sidewalks are things that make us neighbors. Sidewalks are for walking. Precious little of that being done. If you're on a sidewalk, it means you're outside. And all of those things have begun to fade away in modern culture. So we don't have sidewalks. The absence of sidewalks speaks of things like individualism, isolation, inactivity. All of those sorts of things are bad. We don't want to be connected. We don't want to have neighbors. We don't want to share. We don't want to. It speaks of our impatience. Who walks anymore? We don't have time to walk. We got to get there 70 miles an hour, I'm telling you. We can't walk. Who'd walk? The other day I was reading a book. And I was outside, and I just decided I wanted to think and walk. So I just started off. Of course, there's no sidewalks. I walk on the side of the road with cars and trucks flying by 70 miles an hour. And I'm still carrying my book, and I hadn't planned. I had a little pen and my book. And several of you all saw me Because people, you know, the next day, we thought about stopping, but when we didn't know, and you're walking around with a book. I mean, can't a guy just go for a walk and carry a book with him? And people think it's weird. We are naively convinced, too much of the time, that because technology is advancing, life is getting better. Now, I'm not an anti-technology guy. I mean, my iPhone is sitting right there on the front row. And don't give it to me. Do not give it to me. Do not give it to me. That's the whole problem. And the Bible says, confess your faults one to another. And I did send a text during church. Now, it was during the announcement time, so that's a little better. Sorry, Pastor Michael. It was... Well, I thought somehow that was better than during worship, you know. And it was to another pastor. But still. Okay, I'm not an anti-technology guy. I'm not. I mean, I would certainly rather go to a 21st century dentist than an 11th century dentist. Are you with me on that? I mean, just the idea of an 11th century dentist is... You know, that's going to just be almost exactly the same thing as torture. So, some things are better. But that doesn't mean that everything about life is getting better and better with the simple passage of time. It means that I hold the modern mantra of every day and every way, we are getting better and better. I hold that in deep suspicion. Certainly, I don't think everything about modern life is getting better and better. I don't believe that. Now, what happened about 400 years ago is that we embarked upon an experiment of trying to live life without God. I mean, as a society. We built a society where we were able to marginalize God. If we didn't completely eradicate God, we said, God, this is your domain over there. And we had God set aside, and we began an experiment in the secular. Now, this is a very complicated story, and there are reasons why it happened, and I don't have time to go into all of that. But since the Enlightenment, Western culture has increasingly marginalized God and gone on a serious experiment of really trying to live life largely without God. God is there on the periphery. We know, you know, that God is out there somewhere. Most of us believe that. But we're not immersed in God. We wouldn't have the concept in culture that Paul could address, in Him we live and move and have our being, because we don't feel that way. Now, this is something completely new in the whole history of human civilization. Nobody has ever attempted this before, this idea of we're going to live separate from God. It's never happened. The Egyptians didn't do it. The Greeks didn't do it. The Romans didn't do it. It was modern, and by modern I mean the last 400 years, modern Europeans and Americans that have done this. And it's what, and bear with me a moment, just bear with me. It's what Nietzsche meant when he said God is dead. Now, Nietzsche was an atheist, but he wasn't commenting on his atheism when he said God is dead and we have killed him. Rather, he was making an observation on where he saw Europe was about to head in the 20th century. He died in 1900, and he went crazy 11 years before that. But prior to madness completely overtaking him, he was kind of like Balaam, the mad prophet of the Old Testament, and he saw things. And he saw that what was happening was that Western civilization was learning how, or at least attempting to learn how to live without God. And Nietzsche, as an atheist, did not think that was a good thing. He realized that there was nothing to replace God, and if we could have a conversation with Nietzsche today and tell him what happened in Europe in the 20th century with the two world wars and all, he would probably say, yeah, that's pretty much what I expected to happen. this life, this secular life, this life without God. And then you have Soren Kierkegaard, who referred to the problem as the sickness unto death. And that was his term for despair. And he's working out of the Gospel of John when they're telling him about Lazarus, and he hears about Lazarus being sick, and Jesus says, well, this sickness is not unto death. But then Kierkegaard says, no, what we're coming into in the modern life is a kind of sickness unto death. And this is despair of the soul being separated from God. And that's the world we live in. We live in this modern Western world with all of our fabulous technology, much of which makes our lives much easier, but there's a deep problem. I mean, we have the best medical technology in human history. And whereas there are aspects of modern life that do threaten our health, some of our eating habits maybe aren't the best, and there's problems with obesity and things like that. But in general, I mean, we've learned how to conquer a lot of diseases and treat diseases, and I think you could say in the Western world, 21st century, we have the healthiest bodies of any people who have ever lived in the whole of human history. We have the healthiest bodies in history, but our souls are sick. And we know our souls are sick. Nobody argues with that. You know, we know our souls are sick because we feel our souls are sick. I'm not telling you something you don't know. When I say that we have healthy bodies and sick souls, you know that I'm saying something that is accurate because we feel it. We feel it. I mean, we know our soul is sick the same way we know we have a headache. How do you know you have a headache? Your head hurts. How do you know you have a stomach ache? Your stomach hurts. How do you know your soul is sick? It doesn't feel right. It's anxious. It's alienated. It's unhappy. How many of you know what I'm talking about? It doesn't feel right. Something doesn't feel right. Now, there is no technological cure for the pervasive sickness of soul we suffer from in modern life. There's no technological cure for it. In fact, as far as the soul goes, technology is much of the problem. Certainly not the solution. But there are ancient cures. Ancient cures. One of the problems with modern man is he has no respect for the ancients. We tend to think that everybody that lived prior to the Enlightenment, even Christians tend to think this. Everyone that lived prior to the Enlightenment, or you could say it prior to the Reformation. Oh, they didn't know anything. They have nothing of value to contribute. And that makes our problems even worse. Because some of these ancients were doctors of the soul. And they understood some of the maladies that we suffer from, and they know how to treat them if we would listen to them. There are ancient cures. And the Bible is filled with wisdom on how to cure a soul that is sick. There's a lot in the Bible that is intended to be a curative to those that are suffering from a soul that is sick. And I want to look at some things in a little bit. But before we look at restoring the soul, and this is absolutely essential, we can't skip this part. We have to understand what a soul is. And to understand that, we go back to Eden, back to Genesis 2, the second creation account. And it goes like this in Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. Let's just work on this a little bit. These are events that are taking place, and what we're told in Genesis is call a garden called Eden, which means bliss or pleasure or delight. And a place called bliss, and a place called pleasure, and a place called delight. God is now going to create man. And the Lord God forms man of the dust of the earth, of the listen to the language. He forms Adam, which will later become the proper name Adam. He forms Adam from the dust of the Adama. He forms the human from the humus, from the soil, from the dirt. So you need to recognize, this is important that you get this, that you have a deep and profound connection with the earth. You are formed by God from the dust, the soil, the humus, the Adama. And you are Adam. You are human because you come from the Adama. You are human because you come from the humus, the soil. And he breathed into his nostrils the neshama of life, breath of life or wind of life or spirit of life. It's interesting that in the Hebrew, neshama means breath, means wind, it means spirit. All of those are the same thing. We divide them up, have different words. But the biblical languages don't do that. So that when you talk about, for example, the Holy Spirit, it could also be the holy wind or the holy breath. Holy, it's neshama. It's all the same. And what happens, we're told, when the Lord God formed Adam of the Adama and breathed in him to the neshama, he became a living nephesh. He became a living soul, or really, in the syntax in the Hebrew, he became a soul living. He became a nephesh that was living. And this is the birth of humanity. Now, we need to understand this word nephesh. A man became a living soul, or the syntax actually is that he became a nephesh living. A living soul, or soul living. It's the Hebrew word nephesh, which means, it means neck. It's the word that means neck. But neck, not just neck in several ways. First of all, what does the neck do? The neck connects the higher part of our being, the rational being, the area of thought with the lower being, our guts and all that, that very earthy part of us with we have the higher part, the intellect part, but we have something that connects the two. And you see that as a metaphor for the how man becomes a hybrid heaven-earth being. An earth-heaven hybrid. Because we're formed of the dust of the ground. Are you with me? Are you with me? And the breath of life that comes from God. So heaven and earth meet together in the human being and makes us uniquely human. Well, the neck, soul, nephesh, is a metaphor for that, connecting the higher and the lower, connecting together. Also, it's in the nephesh that you have the airway, the trachea, so that the breath that brings life to the whole being is happening there in the nephesh. Now, hear what I say. You are a soul and not a self. We're going to work on that, but just hold on to that thought. You are a soul and not a self. You are a what? And not a... What modern man calls a self, the Bible calls a soul. Self is not a particularly biblical word. It's a very modern word. Again, modern as in the last 400 years. It's a modern term, a modern concept. Soul is the ancient term, the biblical term. But just as the modern term self attempts, anyway, it actually fails, but it attempts to refer to the whole being, so the biblical term soul, now here's where you got to renew your mind because you've picked up a lot of wrong thinking over the years. Soul does not refer to some non-material component of your being. Rather, it is a term that encompasses the whole being. You cannot separate your neck from your head and shoulders and come out well. So if you put your neck on the line, that would be an idiom for your whole being is in on this thing. And there are still some residue in our language about soul representing the whole being. For example, they still use it in ship and airplane manifests. They will talk about we have 120 souls on board. That's the language that captains of airplanes and ships use when they're reporting their manifest. They don't say people, they say souls. We have 120 souls on. Now, that does not mean, if an airplane pilot on his manifest and he says, we have 120 souls on board, he doesn't mean we have 120 ghosts sitting back there in the cabin. 120 disembodied little thing. No, it's using the word properly, referring to the whole person. So don't think of soul as a spiritual aspect or even a part. Don't think of it as part. Soul is the word for the whole human. So your soul is you as a earth-heaven hybrid. But if we disconnect, now here it comes, look out. If we disconnect from earth, or heaven, we do damage to our soul. And the Lord God formed the human from the humus, from the earth, and breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a nephesh, a soul living. So you see, the human being, you have a profound connection with the earth and with heaven, with God. But if you are disconnected from either one of those, it does damage to your soul. This goes a long way in diagnosing what's wrong with modern man, because we are, in fact, suffering from two disconnects. Actually, a third one. You'll see how that works in a moment. But we are disconnected from heaven, from God. Right? How many of you see that? That's a problem. We are largely disconnected from God, and we're also increasingly, in this modern time, disconnected from earth. We don't have a real, proper, strong connection with the rest of creation. We seem to somehow it's a fancy way for saying we don't go outdoors very much. We don't connect with the earth very much. Drive around in our cars and live in our houses. And you know, some of you, when was the last time you felt the bare earth beneath your bare feet? That's bad for your soul when there's that disconnect. Self is what is left when we disconnect from God, earth, and others. Because we are souls in our nature, and we are meant to connect with earth, heaven, and then other souls. I don't know if you're getting this, are you? You are created for relationship with God, with the earth, and with others. Self is what is left when all that's cut off. And you're cut off from God, and you're cut off from the earth, and you're cut off from others. What you have is a little shriveled up thing. It's not whole, it's not a soul, it's a self. It's a self. It's a self. The idea of self was, in fact, invented in the beginning of the Enlightenment. Rene Descartes. This is really where I date the beginning of the Enlightenment. I think, therefore I am. And we get the idea that a person is this sort of disembodied thinking thing. And we have the invention of the self, with no connection with God, no connection with the earth, no connection with others. Self is what is left when we disconnect from those things, God, earth, and others. And so we have the creation of the modern lonely self, which started out as a soul. This expansive thing, this majestic thing called a soul that has this profound connection with the earth and with God and then with others. But then when we disconnect from those, from God, earth, and others, it just, this shriveled up little pit called a self. This is all we have left. Now there are clues in our language that replacing self for soul. We used to be a soul, and when we replace it with self, there's clues in our language that that's not healthy. For example, if I come up to you and I say, "You are a very soulful person." If I walk up to you and say, "You know, you're just so full of soul," what do? You smile and say thank you because you've received a compliment. Now, I'm going to say exactly what I said, but I'm going to replace soul with self. Instead of saying, "You are a very soulful person," I'm going to say, "You are a very selfish person." And instead of saying, "You're full of soul," which makes you smile and say thank you, I say, "And you are full of self." See, it's a deep clue that something has gone wrong in that over the last 400 years, we've turned human beings from souls to selves. We've collapsed to this little shriveled up pit. This is going a long way to diagnosing our problem. So when we talk about the soul, we're talking about this, the human in relationship with God, earth, and others. And without those three relationships, God, earth, and others, we cannot be healthy. We are going to be sick in our soul, and we're going to feel it. We're going to feel not well. The restoration, therefore, of the soul has to do with restoring the soul to right relationships. And that's the key. So I can say that. I can say, okay, I've diagnosed the problem, I think, fairly accurately. And the restoration of the soul has to do with then restoring the soul to its proper relationships with God, earth, and others. Of course, that is a life's work. That's not something we can do on just a Friday night or a weekend seminar or over 6 weeks. It's life's work. But what else are you going to do with your life? I mean, we're talking about your life. We're talking about your soul here. So, if we're going to save our souls, if we're going to restore our souls, if we are going to participate in something that can restore our souls so that we are well again, it's going to have a lot to do with restoring our relationship. Or I say it's going to have everything to do with restoring our relationship with God, earth, and others. So, whatever I say from this point on, and it won't be all that long, is just a tiny sliver of counsel. Just a shaving of counsel. I mean, for example, I could talk about I could talk about the necessity of lamentation. That's part of regaining a healthy soul. Lamentation is necessary to move beyond pain into hope. You have to locate the pain, acknowledge the pain, and then through the process of lamentation, hope can be born. But we don't want any part of that. Self doesn't want to lament. Self probably is incapable of lamentation. The soul is capable of it. But I don't have time to talk about that. That's a whole subject in and of itself. I could talk about the necessity of being rightly related to creation, to the earth. How profoundly important that is. But, you know, read Wendell Berry. I don't have time to deal with that. Or, at least not tonight. Maybe in the future. Or I could talk about the necessity of belonging to healthy communities. That's why I think there's something about my observation of the disappearance of sidewalks is symptomatic of a wider problem that we have with our souls. But that's not what I'm going to talk about. Instead, I want to just touch on one aspect of the soul's relationship with God. Because that is the primary relationship, although I don't want to underestimate the significance of also having a connection with earth and others. You can't just have a relationship with God. That it won't work that way. But that is, of course, the primary relationship. Now, if I say that the most essential practice in restoring the soul in relationship with God is prayer, I'm afraid you are disappointed. You think, oh, prayer. Because it either strikes you as a cliche or guilt-inducing or perhaps both. It's a cliche that makes me feel guilty. And I don't want that. But I don't know how else to say it, that there is an aspect of the restoration of soul that will not happen except from prayer. And so I want to touch on the role of prayer in restoring the soul. Now, the kind of prayer that brings health and restoration to the soul is, listen carefully, I'm going to give you a word, a new phrase for some of you, contemplative prayer. Contemplative prayer. Contemplative prayer as opposed to agenda prayer. Contemplative prayer as opposed to agenda prayer. Now, if somebody says, where's contemplative prayer in the Bible? Well, it's every time you see the word meditation. That's what it's talking about. Agenda prayer is, and I'm not saying that it's all wrong, because maybe largely misguided. Agenda prayer is the presenting of requests and lists to God. Now, there's a role for that. I'm not completely discounting that, but I'm just saying, what's happened is that has become almost the entire experience we have with prayer. Almost all of our modern praying is some form of agenda prayer. The problem with that, and there are many problems, the problem with that is it makes God a means to an end. Are you with me? God does not become the end in itself. God becomes a means to an end. God becomes a device for something outside of himself. And so most of our prayer, most of our talk about prayer is agenda prayer. I kid, it's not all bad, but a lot of it's very unhealthy. And here's the thing. If you're working from a soul that's sick, agenda prayer actually can just sometimes just increase the anxiety. And you don't get any better. It just becomes an expression of your anxiety. It becomes another form of being anxious and worrying. Because I'm not going to ask for the hands. I don't want to see how many people here have said, yeah, I've had plenty of experiences of praying and not getting any better. Well, that's maybe because we're not praying as well as we could. Now, the purpose of contemplative prayer is obviously contemplation, not acquisition. Contemplation or meditation in the Bible. The purpose of contemplative prayer is, and this is very important to get this, is to gain a new Mercedes-Benz. No. Perspective. Instead of a perspective from the vantage point of a lonely, isolated, shriveled up self, We are trying to get something of God's perspective on our existence and situation. But contemplative prayer is not and cannot be unassisted meditation. Because then what happens is you just collapse into yourself, and you just your mind just kind of wanders all over, and you just collapse down into yourself, and you kind of just go whatever direction your little pitiful self is inclined to go, and it'll take you into all kinds of distraction or worry or wrong thinking or goofy ideas or Lord knows what. So contemplative prayer is not unassisted meditation, because then you just collapse into self and it's part of the problem. Contemplative prayer utilizes certain forms, mainly the Psalms, the Scriptures, and the prayers of the church. The Psalms, the Scriptures, the prayers of the church. I want to talk about, and I'm coming to the end here, I want to talk about Psalm 23, just one of the 150 Psalms, but it's a special one, I believe. Here's what I've been doing. I've been doing it for quite a while now, and so I'm speaking not from something I read in a book or a theory, but from my own life. I pray the 23rd Psalm every day. Every day. Every day. I pray the Lord's Prayer maybe four times a day. I pray Psalm 23 at least once a day, sometimes more. It's sort of the Old Testament Lord's Prayer. But I don't want to teach on Psalm 23 because that's information. And I'm not talking about information, I'm talking about contemplation. And that's another problem with modern man. We think that everything can be solved if we just had more information. Lord, we have so much information we don't know what to do with it. And I'm going to suggest, and this is going to be hard for some of you, and some of you won't understand at first, but get the CD and listen to it again and again. That you would benefit greatly if you instead of approaching the Bible as I need to get some more Bible information, most of you really for the next 10 years hardly need any more Bible information. But what you need to do is be able to find yourself into the story. And you don't probably need to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John again to get more information. You pretty much have the information. You need to find yourself tumbling into the story. And just be with Jesus in the story and see what happens. That's a completely different way of reading the Bible. So I don't want to teach on it. I want to talk about, I'm running out of time. I know Psalm 23 is a form of contemplative prayer. But I do want to kind of teach one thing. I want you to notice how after the first three verses, there is a change in, I don't know how to say it, perspective. That it goes from third person to second person. Here's what I mean. Notice how it works. The Lord is my shepherd. I'm talking about the Lord. And He makes me lie down. And He leads me. And He restores my soul. And He leads me. And then in verse 4, there's a change. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for You are with me. And then for the rest of the psalm, it's like that. And Your rod and Your staff, they come for me. You prepare a table for me, and You anoint my head with oil. And so we start off with this objective meditation, but in the midst of staring into the picture, we fall into it. And we go from objective to subjective. I've used the analogy before of, it's one of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Is it Prince Caspian, I think? When, is it Eustace, the cousin, you know, and there's Lucy, and who's the other one? The boy, what's his name? Edmund. And they're staring at the painting of the ship at sea, and then somehow they fall into the painting. The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, maybe it is. Yeah, okay, it's one of those. And, but that's what can happen in contemplative prayer. We start off sort of at a distance, an objectivity, a third person sort of thing, but then we fall into it. And we're in the story. The Lord is my shepherd. You. Here's some thoughts. Contemplative prayer cannot be done in a hurry. The whole purpose is to slow down. Remember the nephesh, soul, neck, airway, trachea. To be human is to be a breathing being. Beware of your breathing. Some of you, just don't sit there and think, well, that's weird. He's talking about how we breathe. I'm going to talk to you about how you breathe. Be aware of your breathing. I read a study. That the optimal way to breathe, that is, that which is healthiest for you, is 6 breaths a minute. The average American breathes between 13 and 20 times a minute. It is literally the breathless pace of modern life. That's how we live our life. Instead of this frantic, shallow breathing, breathe deep. In fact, you know, if there's a medical emergency going on, how often do the medical professionals, the nurses, the doctors, the paramedics say, breathe? They want people to begin to breathe. So you get ready to pray this prayer. I want you to breathe. And you pray Psalm 23 as a form of contemplative prayer. So we need form. We need form to our praying. So I want you to memorize it. I don't want you to read it. I want you to memorize it. And don't tell me you can't. Of course you can. We're talking about your soul. I mean, how important is the restoration of your soul? Here's some. I kind of hate to use this word, but it's a technique. Memorize the 23rd Psalm. So you don't have to read it, so that it's with you. So that it's in you. And then pray it in a way that you deliberately slow down. This is not something you hurry through. I mean, you're going to slow down, your breathing is going to be deep and slow, and you're going to pray this prayer slowly. Jesus lived his life basically at 3 miles an hour. Okay? Jesus never went 20 miles an hour. Forget 70. Forget 500 miles an hour. Yeah, and we do all that. We understand, and it's part of our modern life. And I'm not saying we become Amish and get buggies. I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying there needs to be times when you are intentionally being slow, because we don't do enough of that. We're too bad. Lord is my shepherd; I shall not want to make my life. No, it's not that. This is where you're going to pray this slow. And you're going to pay attention to your breathing. And it's going to be deep and slow. And when you're breathing, you're aware of your own being, your own existence, your own, I'm a human, I'm this breathing thing. It's interesting that the most common idiom in the Bible for dying is, and he breathed his last. So that to be alive is to be breathing. So you slow down, you breathe. You breathe deeply, and you pray at a very slow pace. And then as you pray this psalm, visualize it, because it's filled with metaphors and images. Let your imagination go to work. I mean, there's at least 10 of them. I mean, the Lord is my shepherd. You should have modern people, we don't see shepherds every day, but you kind of have probably seen pictures. So get a picture of a shepherd and green pastures and still waters and paths and valleys and a rod and a staff and tables and oil and cups that overflow and all of that. There's at least 10 images in there. And so let those pray it slow enough that those images begin to form in you. You begin to see those images. Be in the psalm in the present tense. Let the psalm take over your imagination so that fear and anxiety don't. One of the reasons that your soul doesn't feel well or is sick is because your soul is dominated by anxious thoughts, which are anxious imaginations. So let these images take over your imagination. These green pastures, these still waters, these paths that the shepherd is leading you in. Let that take over your imagination, and it just starts pushing aside. Instead of trying, I'm not going to worry about the bills. I'm not going to worry about the bills. I'm not going to worry about the bills. Bills, the bills, the bills. I'm worried about the bills. Instead of that negative approach, I'm not going to do this. Just see some green pastures. And what do still waters look like? And what does it look like when a shepherd is leading his flock? Just fall into that imagination. And it begins to have an effect on your soul. Be it in the present tense, because the whole psalm is in the present tense until the very end. The last verse, it switches, and then it projects into the future. Where it's surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, this is something that takes practice to get good at. So yeah, I know what you're going to do. You're going to do this. You're going to go, I like that. Pastor Brian gave me that. That's going to help me. My soul's all sick anyway, and I want to get better. And so you're going to try it tonight or tomorrow. And it's not going to be that great of an experience. It's really not. It's skiing the first time. Okay? It's the first time on your bicycle when you're 6 years old. But get back up on that bike. Keep doing this. Try it every day for a while. Basically, I mean like the rest of your life. Because I'm talking to you as a pastor. It will help you. You'll begin to find your soul restored. Anxiety will begin to dissipate out of your life. It'll be good for you. Practice. It's going to take. You are a 21st century American. You are not a natural born contemplative. But you can begin to develop some contemplative skills. And the development of contemplative skills, I'm going to use that word, skills, will go a long way to restoring your soul. Now, remember, I said this is a slice, a sliver. This is just a shaving. I mean, there's the restoring of the soul is massive. It's a whole huge project. And it also has to do with connection with the earth and others and all of that. But this is one thing that you can do. And begin to do. And begin to develop skills. I'd like you to stand with me. I'd like the worship team to come back up here. Okay, listen. I'm not quite done. And then we're going to kind of just pray through this. But listen, I know you're standing up, but don't just try to still listen. This is contemplative prayer. I mean, I've just described it real quick. It's something you really have to learn to do. I mean, I can describe it, but you're going to have to learn to do it yourself. And remember, the objective of agenda prayer is acquisition. You want to get something. The objective of contemplative prayer is a new perspective. Okay? I'm going to read this because I like the way it came out. When your perspective changes through contemplative prayer, you are no longer an isolated self alone in a secular world. Now you are a soul living in relationship with God and His creation. That is a profound, huge change of perspective. I'm going to read that again. When your perspective begins to change through contemplative prayer, here's what happens. You are no longer an isolated self alone in a secular world, which is the modern malady of the human soul. Instead, you are now a soul living in relationship with God in His creation. You are now a soul living. Notice that you are now, and say, I'd written those notes down. You are now a soul living in relationship with God and His creation. And I realize that's exactly what it says man was when he was first created in Genesis 2:7. How God formed human of the humus breathe, and he became a soul living. Contemplative prayer brings you back where you're no longer this lonely, isolated, shriveled self all alone. But your perspective changes, and the Lord is my shepherd. And all of that imagery, and your soul begins to expand. And you're no longer a lonely, isolated self in the modern world. You are now a soul living in relationship with God in His creation. Amen. All right, let's have a little contemplative music for a moment.